Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 36 today. Psalm 36, Finding the River of Delights. The hymns we've sung today have all been drawn from meditating on Psalm 36, verses 8 and 9. When you feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights, and God's delights, rivers of pleasure that we see. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. That is what we want to look for together as we look into the Word of God. We've said several times in our meditations on the Psalms up to this point that singing these songs in your hearts to the Lord keeps your head screwed on straight in the midst of this world. It keeps you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the whole trajectory that the Psalms set us on right from Psalm 1. And they tell us, blessed is the man who is not walked in the way of wisdom, but instead delights in God's law. They keep you oriented toward the kingdom of God. They hold up before you the truth and the goodness and the beauty of who our Lord is and what it means to have life with Him, even in the midst of a sinful world, so that you will desire Him, so that you will delight in Him, so that you will depend upon Him above and beyond anyone else. That is true wisdom. That is true wisdom that these Psalms are teaching us. And now in Psalm 36, we come to another wisdom psalm, just like Psalm 1. A psalm that is intended to instruct us in the right way to live. Here's what you must understand if you're going to live well and live wisely and live for that eternal kingdom. This is what Psalm 36 is singing about. It sings about the wise man and how he perceives that what is the true heart of the wicked. In spite of all appearances, what is the true heart of the wicked? And sees as well what is the true heart of God. What is He really like? And therefore then depends upon Him for life. It cuts through surface deception in order to get to the heart of truth. That's what Psalm 36 does for us. And praise then the Lord's triumph over the wicked on behalf of His people. So let's dive right into it together today. I will read the entire Psalm, 12 verses, and then we will walk through it together. Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. You see in verses 1 through 4 here in Psalm 36, a God-given perception of the true condition of the wicked. Here's the first point of wisdom that this psalm wants to communicate to us. A God-given perception of the true condition of the wicked. I think the Holy Spirit puts poetically before you something that you have to perceive. You must get this right if you're going to live wisely in this world and walk the road to glory and not to destruction. You have to perceive the deep truth in your heart that the wicked do not fear God. No matter how good he looks on the surface, the reality is the heart of the wicked does not fear God. That's true wisdom. Now, right off the bat here, I need to explain a little difference that in translation that you see in your English Bibles. And I need to explain this so you'll understand the interpretation that I'm putting forward here. And in the English Standard Version, from which I'm reading here, you will read, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. And then, if you note, there's a footnote there. It says, some Hebrew manuscripts, Syriac, Jerome, compare Septuagint. Now, what's it telling you there? It's telling you there are some Hebrew manuscripts that you read this way, even his heart. And not only are there some Hebrew manuscripts, but some ancient translations from the Hebrew also read his heart, such as the one into Latin that the church father Jerome made, or the ancient Greek translation, the Septuagint. Syriac also is an ancient translation from the Hebrew. And when you look at them, it will read, in his heart. But then they continue on in this footnote saying, most Hebrew manuscripts, in my heart. And if you're reading the King James Version here today, or even the New International Version, that's what you will see, in my heart, not his heart. So whose heart is it? That speaking is going on in here. Well, given the split in the manuscript evidence that we have, it is difficult to make a decision between these two readings, and in fact, either one can make sense in the context. But for me, what tips the scales toward understanding it as in my heart, rather than in his heart, is the sense of the term that you find here in the ESV translated speaks. I think in the King James it says saith or says. Transgression says. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. I think this term is actually significant for helping us understand what's going on here. As you read it in our English translations, it could be translated as speaks or says. However, in order to translate it in that way, you have to take what is a noun in the original and translate it as a verb in English. Now, that's possible. It's not inherently wrong. Sometimes, if you move from one language to another, you end up doing things like that to try to make things work properly. But if you don't have to, then it's a good practice not to. And I think it's better to take this noun as a noun, and in its normal sense that we find it in the Old Testament as a prophetic oracle. That's what it usually refers to. And we don't just have a little bit of evidence from that word to draw on. This noun is actually used 376 times in the Old Testament. So it's not just like one of these, you know, obscure little things that we have a hard time figuring out. It's used 376 times in the Old Testament, and the vast majority of those, almost all of those instances, it is part of a phrase, declares the Lord. It's that word, declares the Lord. The Lord is saying something here. Just for example, the first time it occurs in the Old Testament is in Genesis 22:16, where it would be, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. The Lord is saying something here. There's an oracle going on. It's revelation from God. In the very few instances we have where it is not used in that phrase, it can, for instance, speak of the oracle of Balaam. Refer to Balaam. Or, interestingly enough, the oracle of David. 2 Samuel 23, 1 and 2. Listen to this. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalms to the ear. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. This is the oracle of David. And that's the same term used here. So when we come to Psalm 36, what I believe we have here is David speaking as a prophet. And what he says is, an oracle of transgression or rebellion concerning the wicked is within my heart. Now, that's a little bit of a wooden kind of a translation, just to get across the point here. An oracle of rebellion concerning the wicked is within my heart. Or, just so you know, I'm not just sucking this out of my thumb because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Here's another translation. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked person. I think that's a good understanding of this term. So what is going on here? God is giving David special revelation. concerning the true character of the wicked. An oracle, God is speaking here, and he's telling David, this is what the wicked are really like. I know this in my heart, David is saying. This is true. This is God-given perception of the true condition of the wicked. And what is that condition? What is the real condition of the wicked? No matter what all surface appearances might be, what is the real understanding of the wicked? It's this. There is no fear of God before his eyes. There is no, and by the way, this phrase as well is not the typical phrase you might read in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. These are different words here. It's maybe literally the terror of the Lord, the dread of the Lord. There is no dread of God before his eyes. He does not tremble before the Lord of all the earth. It simply isn't there. He does not fear God in that sense. And the Apostle Paul quotes this verse as the climax of his indictment of mankind in Romans chapters 1 through 3. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, by which they suppress the truth. They hold down the truth in their unrighteousness. That's what mankind does. And so the wrath of God is revealed. And so as the Apostle Paul walks through Romans 1 and 2 and 3, proving that all men are sinners, he comes to the end of his argument, and he simply, like a good preacher, you know, he just lays on the scripture thick and starts quoting Bible verse after Bible verse, saying, this is true. He, for instance, he starts off in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, quoting Psalm 14. Verses 1 through 3. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, he quotes Psalm 5, 9, and Psalm 140, verse 3. By the way, the Apostle Paul would like the Psalms. He likes to quote from them. In chapter Romans 3, 14, he quotes Psalm 10, verse 7. And then in Romans 3, 15 and 17, he cites Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. And then to put the final nail in the coffin, really to thrust through the heart the sword of truth here, that all men are sinners. There's no excuses. There's no way around it. All men are absolutely irrevocably depraved. They are sinners. You can't get around that. What does he quote as the final sword thrust? This verse. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is what's true of everybody. Everywhere. There's no fear of God. That sums it all up. That says what we're like. The Apostle Paul understood the same truth that David was getting it, that God had revealed to David. Men are sinners. Men are sinners. And as the Apostle Paul makes so very clear, this is true of the whole world and every person in it. Verses 2 through 4 give examples of how this root of no fear of God grows up then and flowers and produces evil fruit. It says in verse 2, he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. He smooth talks himself. He convinces himself that what he does that's wrong, it'll be covered up. And it won't really be that offensive. It comes out in his speech, verse 3. And by the way, if you notice as we've gone through the Psalms, how much David brings forward the speech of the wicked as the evidence of their wickedness. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He's following the opposite of this path of wisdom. He's not concerned about doing good anymore. He's doing what he thinks will get him advantage. He plots trouble while on his bed. Even the time where you would think he would take a respite from doing evil, he takes that time to think of more evil. He sets himself in a way that is not good, the opposite of the way to life. He does not reject evil. If the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to reject it, he does not do that. This is the evil man. Now last week, in dealing with Psalm 35, I spoke of the lies of the wicked and illustrated them particularly with Miłosz and Solzhenitsyn, their experiences in Poland and Russia, respectively. Soviet Union, perhaps I should say. And these are very instructive examples to see the kind of evil and wickedness that men can descend to. But I think we need to bring this closer to home in order to catch the force of Psalm 36. Because what God revealed to David is always true everywhere of every man in his natural condition, apart from the Spirit of God. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "It's the first effect of not believing in God that you lose your common sense." Our society right now is wallowing in the lies that come from no trembling before God, no dread of God. Just in my own lifetime, we lied and said that millions of American women were dying from back alley abortions, so we better make abortions safe and legal. That will reduce the number of abortions and deaths. That lie was spoken, by the way, is the rationale for the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973. That was a lie. Has it reduced the number of deaths and abortions in America? Not even close. So we lie and tell ourselves, well, they're not actually human yet when we kill them. And they're not quite what we are, so if we kill them, it won't matter. We lie. And we keep lying. We're speaking of babies, what about marriage? We lied to ourselves back in the 70s when no-fault divorce laws swept over the nation. We told ourselves that no-fault divorce would just make it easier for marriages that were already destined to fail. You know, just to, okay, they're on the rocks already anyway. We're just going to make it less traumatic for people who are in this kind of a difficult situation, and we'll just make no-fault divorce laws. And that will actually make people's lives better. That's what we told ourselves. But we lied. You know, why make it hard for people to get divorced? When you live in lies, you have to keep inventing lies to cover for the failures of your previous lies. So what started as a lie about no-fault divorce has now morphed into a lie about marriage itself. We lie and tell ourselves that marriage is not necessary before having sexual relations. We lie and tell ourselves that children can grow up just fine when there's not married parents. We lie and tell ourselves that marriage itself can be between two men or two women, or more than we feel like it. We lie and tell ourselves that children are not hurt by this sinfulness. We lie and tell ourselves there's no difference between the sexes. You know, it's okay to send our women off to war to fight our battles for us. Nobody's hurt by it. We lie about our money. We said we can live in a debt-based economy and nobody will be hurt by it. We can grow infinitely richer without having to work for it. We lie about all kinds of things. We set ourselves in a way that is not good. And entire societies can become enveloped in these lies. So, for example, just one example. On the morning after the attacks in Benghazi, which I'm sure many of you remember, Hillary Clinton could look at the mother of one of the slain and tell her that there was a California filmmaker, an insignificant California filmmaker, that was at fault and should be and would be brought to justice. When she knew that was not the case at all, she could look at the mother of one of the people who was killed in that and tell them that lie. Bold-faced. That is inhumane lying. But we should realize that's part and parcel of who we are as Americans. We very nearly elected her as president. And perhaps we didn't just because, and perhaps her opponent was elected simply because she was the opponent. That's really an indication of who we are and where we're at. Let's just bring this just a little bit closer to home as Christians. Since I'm on the topic of America here, and tomorrow is Memorial Day, I'll bring this up. I think sometimes we have confused deep appreciation for God's good providence toward us, which God has been very good to us in our nation. But we've confused that with lies about who we are as Americans. To take God's providence toward us and tell us that actually we're pretty good. We're pretty special, actually. And we've done really well, which is why we're so great. And we start telling ourselves lies, I believe, even as Christians in this regard. Pardon me. I don't believe there's any better way to promote idolatry than to start putting America into the central place in God's plan and to act as though we are great because we are good. This came home to me again this week, and I bring this up, brothers and sisters, not to be a carping critic, but I hope to appeal to us as believers not to fall into this trap. I get email updates from a political organization largely headed up by evangelicals. And in information they send out, they sent out a sermon starter for pastors to preach on the day before Memorial Day, on Sunday, today. Which actually, I looked it up, it wasn't a sermon starter, it's a whole 8-page sermon manuscript. So, we'll get into pastors preaching sermons somebody else wrote. But they send this out. And in fact, a whole PowerPoint presentation, too, you can do along with the sermon while you're preaching it. But this sermon is entitled Stand for Freedom, written by one of the leaders of the organization. And I have no doubt this man is a brother in Christ. It's entitled Stand for Freedom. The text is John 8:28-36. You're, of course, familiar with just the relevant portion of it, where Jesus says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And that's the text for the sermon. However, then, as the sermon develops 4 points, you will notice immediately that not one of those points comes from the text, or what the text actually said, or anything about what the text was talking about. It takes the text as a springboard, and it brings up this idea of freedom. And now let's talk about freedom. So the first point is freedom is fundamental. And spends time talking about freedom. And quickly, of course, given the context, moves towards freedom in America. Saying things like, today, America is still the nearest fulfillment that God, of that God-given desire, that hope, that dream of freedom. Uses the illustration of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. We are experiencing what they were hoping for. It says, think about it. No other nation enjoys such great freedoms. No other nation has been blessed like America has been blessed. You can just pause right there, by the way. Because on any objective measure, I don't really care how you come at it, those statements simply are not true. Just give you some examples of organizations that observe freedom in the world, again, however they define it. Even from a Christian perspective. According to the Heritage Foundation 2017 Index of Economic Freedom, the United States is 17th in the world in economic freedom. Sorry, folks, you didn't get the gold medal or the silver medal or even the bronze. You didn't make it anywhere near the podium. You're 17th, right? According to the Human Freedom Index of 2016, we are 23rd in the world. And if we were to try to evaluate this from a moral perspective, from a biblical perspective, what freedom means, I don't think we would come up with a whole lot different. But yet we keep repeating to ourselves this thing that we want to hear. We're the freest nation in the world. Really? Where do you get that idea? We just keep saying it. It's got to be true. We believe in it, right? We're the land of the free and the home of the brave. We've got to be. I mean, aren't we the last best hope of earth? Those words have been applied to America. And we say this. Preachers say this in their sermons when there's not a shred of evidence in the Bible or even empirically to say this is actually factually the case. But we keep saying it. The sermon goes on, freedom is not free. Freedom is under fire in America. And freedom is worth a fight, and what we as Christians ought to do. pray, proclaim, practice, and participate. And gives a rousing call using conclusion using Patrick Henry's speech that you're all familiar with. And then the sermon itself concludes with, "Let us stand together for faith once delivered to the saints." And when I read that, I thought, you didn't just expound the faith once delivered to the saints. And you just amalgamated America into that faith once delivered for the saints. And I've read my Bible a few times, I think, and I haven't found that there. That this is the cornerstone of our faith. But this is being preached from evangelical pulpits all across America today. Let's stand together for the family, for the foundation of a healthy society. Let's stand together for our freedom, for which Christ has made us free. Let us lift up the bloodstained banner of the cross of Christ and stand up for Jesus. And closes with the song, "Stand Up for Jesus, You Soldiers of the Cross." You know what, folks? This actually isn't new in American history. We've been doing this since our founding, confusing God's purposes in the world with America instead of with what God says they are and working His people. And we need to be careful. We just need to be careful here. I think many times too many Christians are at ease because they think that America is basically good. We just have these bad people passing bad laws on us. But we're basically good. And if we can just get good, basic, decent, hardworking, freedom-loving Americans to stand up, then we'll be free. That sounds good. But I don't think it really reckons with the truth that David is expounding here in the first part of Psalm 36. Is that whatever the surface appearances are, in the heart of every man, apart from God, here's what he's really like. There's no fear of God. He's evil in his heart. And sometimes we Americans don't want to take seriously that biblical teaching of the depravity of man. We want to think there's somehow some vestiges of good left in us, that if we just will all work together and be good people, life will be wonderful and we'll be free. David won't let us get away with that. Psalm 36 won't let us get away with that. It pushes us to see the depth of the deception, the evil that is in man's heart. This is wisdom, by the way. You'll never be a wise person and live your life well for the kingdom of God if you don't recognize, first of all, the true character of the wicked as God says the wicked are, not as we might think they are. So the psalm perceives what the world is really like, the real heart of the wicked. But that's not all that is needing for living wisely. If that was all we recognized, if we only recognized men are sinners, men are evil, and they will do evil things, if that's all we recognized, we would only have a council of despair. Well, that's great news. Thanks for telling me that. But there is good news. And the psalm goes on. It holds up a complete contrast to the character of the wicked, which is the character of God. And so in verses 5 through 9, we see a delighted reception of the true character of God. Verses 5 and 6 wonder at the full dimensions of the character of God. "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord." The full dimensions of the character of God, the Lord is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, of righteousness and justice, just judgments. He is good. He is unchanging. He always does what is right. And David employs word pictures here which help us to wonder at God's amazing character. And just let me quote from one commentator, I think, who said this well. "Here's a whole world to explore, a broad place to be brought into. God is unsearchable, as in the heavens and the clouds. He's impregnable like the mountains, inexhaustible like the great deep. And yet for all that, welcoming and hospitable. Man and beast you save, He contrasts it by saying, it is only man's world that is cramping, that's confining. God's character shows in the full range of his works, from the highest heaven to the deepest deeps. We can think of, these word pictures are intended to evoke for us, thinking about, say, Pike's Peak, or thinking about the Pacific Ocean. It's intended to make us realize God's character is expansive like this. If we can see that and wonder at it and enjoy it and feel awe in his presence, how much more the character of our God? He goes on to say here that the Lord's character, in other words, the Lord himself, saves. Man and beast you save. He works salvation by acting in his steadfast love and his faithfulness, by acting in his righteousness and his justice. He saves his creation. That is what God does. That's the kind of God he is. But I want to point this out for us as well here. These images that David puts before us are not merely intended to evoke for us general revelation, or something that we call natural revelation, what we see in God's handiwork around us. They are also intended to set our minds onto God's special revelation, going back as far as the Garden of Eden and going all the way forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Let me just draw your attention to this here. Let's just start with verses 7 through 9 here, where he says this: how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. We can think of rivers and fountains and recognize the refreshing qualities and the joy that they bring to us. But again, he's not just talking about rivers in general, but rivers as pointing to something else. In fact, he says here in verse 8, you give them drink from the river of your delights, or pleasures. You don't see this in English, but that's actually just the plural of the word Eden, as in Garden of Eden. That's the name. You give them drink from the river of your Edens. That paradise that God created for mankind, in which he was well with man, and they would be in perfect harmony. And an abundance would be provided for an abundant life for mankind. In fact, Eden itself is described in the beginning of the Bible as having rivers flowing out of it, which watered the earth. I believe David is drawing exactly on that imagery to take us back to what God designed us for, was to have fellowship with him, to be delighted in him, to be sated, saturated with him, and to delight in fellowship with him. Pardon me. But God gives this to his people in his house. They feast on the abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. God's house is where God dwells with man and feeds them on the fullness of what he has for them. Here is where his people dwell with him, to take refuge in him, to feast with him. Even the sacrificial system, by the way, of Israel was designed to show this abundance and this richness of a relationship with God. Here is where God's people have this place of rest. Here is where their sins are forgiven. Here is where God provides for them true life. This is not only the fact that Eden is the starting place. It's not the ending place. The ending place is the New Jerusalem, of which we read in Revelation 22. The Bible says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life and its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And it goes on to say, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. David put it this way, in your light do we see light. This is the same truth. David is seeing it prophetically, even back in Psalm 36. He's looking for that new Jerusalem. He's looking for that place where God will go with man, where I will have true satisfaction in a way that this temporal passing world can never provide. Yes, I can take a drink of crystal clear flowing water in this world, that's a good gift from God. And that refreshes me. But I'll get thirsty again. And eventually, even this old body will die. Eventually, that stream might dry up. Eventually, it might become polluted. Who knows? But in God, we find eternal life. That's exactly what David is crying out for. That's exactly what he's rejoicing in seeing in his God. But I ask us today, then, how has the true character of God, has it been even poetically expressed by David, and how has the true character of God as light been displayed for us to see? The answer to that is supremely in Jesus. Supremely in Jesus. He is the true light which came into the world. And it is only in Jesus, as we see Jesus, that we have the true wisdom that leads to life. Jesus is the light of the world. He said it in John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In your light do we see light, David had said. This is Jesus, the fulfillment of that. Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, shows us God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, shows us God's righteousness and his just judgments. He is the one who shows us that this immense God of all of creation, with all of his immenseness pictured here in Psalm 36, is at the same time personally interested in us. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. David could see in his God that personal care. And it was Jesus that made that evident to us. That proved it, in a sense, beyond all doubt, as if it needed proving. That showed us, in the flesh, who God is. He's the outpouring of the love of God to you. When you say, how precious is your steadfast love, O God, in effect you are saying, how precious is Jesus? How precious is your Holy Spirit? How precious is what you do, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in redeeming me? And even not just me, but all of your creation, man and beast, you save, O God. God has set himself not just to redeem individuals, but to redeem his whole creation. He's not going to let it go to waste. Yes, there will be judgment, but he's going to bring redemption through it. Jesus is the one who proves that. So it's in Jesus today, folks, where you will find the satisfaction, the unending delight that this present age and the flesh can never achieve. America cannot save you. It cannot give you a river of delights. A good economy cannot give you a fountain of life, a good job, a retirement account, good health care, the latest in technology, the greatest in entertainment. It won't provide it for you. Here is where you will find it. I think one of the ways to put the contrast of Psalm 36 before is it holds up the true character of the wicked versus the true character of God. It says, this is wisdom. You better see what's what. One of the ways to put that before us today is to ask, in our American context, which matters more to you tomorrow, and to your happiness, to your true joy, tomorrow, which is Memorial Day in our nation, or what is, according to a traditional church calendar, often celebrated in churches today, Ascension Sunday. Jesus Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. Which one of those two matters more for your happiness? Which one of those two matters more for your life? Which one of those two gives you true freedom? Memorial Day or Ascension Day? I hope we know the answer. I hope we have the wisdom to see what Psalm 36 is putting before us here. And so I ask you today, will you not look to Jesus and find the light of life? Do you see in him? Has God, by his Spirit, given you that spiritual sense, opened your eyes to see in Jesus the steadfast love and faithfulness, the righteousness and justice of God? Is the judgment that God rendered in raising Jesus from the dead and exalting him to his right hand, is that the judgment that shows you true justice in the world? Or are you looking for some other judgment to give you justice? Where are you looking? What is wisdom? Do you take refuge in the shadow of Jesus' wings? You find in Christ a river of deliverance. You have that spiritual sense which finds all things in Christ sweet to your taste. I delight in obeying Christ. My soul finds rest in talking to Christ in prayer. I love the Word of Christ. I love meditating on it and its revelation of Him to me. I love the body of Christ, the church, and all those, however imperfect they are, who are His blood-bought people. I love them because I love Christ. And I find a sweetness there. I find a sweetness in the assembly of God's people that can never be matched by anything else this world has to offer. Give me your rock concerts. Give me your political rallies. You don't have anything to compare with what I see right here of Jesus. That's wisdom. I love serving Christ by serving others. Is that where your joy is? Then that's the wise life. That's the life of wisdom that perceives things the way they really are. And where does that lead us to in conclusion? Dependent prayer. Those who see this, who have this wisdom to understand what's really going on in the world, depend on the Lord. They call upon His name. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. God, pour out your steadfast love. That is what I depend on. That is what I need for life. Defend me from evil. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Just as Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. David is praying here. Deliver us to yourself. And David sees here in conclusion, again, I think in this prophetic view that he's expressing in the psalm, the true end of the wicked when God judges. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. He sees a future day when God will destroy the evildoers who seem so powerful and so proud in the present, who by all appearances seem to have things in control. But they will be destroyed. That's true wisdom. That's the life of faith. That's the life of delighting in Christ. Psalm 36 sings that the wise man perceives the heart of the wicked in contrast to the heart of God. He prays for the Lord's triumph over the wicked on behalf of his people. The wise man knows where he will find the true river of delights. He knows it's not Memorial Day, actually. Whatever a gift from God that might be, that's not where I'll find it. He knows it's Ascension Day. That's where his heart is at. Is that where your heart is? If so, today, would you confess your faith? When you say Jesus is Lord, you are saying, in Jesus I find the river of delights. This is where true life is. This is what I depend on. If that's you, would you confess your faith publicly before God and his people together today? Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord.